The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
It is such a joy to be with you all today. Just to say this again, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are really, really happy for all of you guys to be here together, worship the Lord, open up God's Word. Yeah, we just want you to know that with great clarity. Today, we will be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. You can find that on page 760 of your Bibles. As you turn there, I just want to give us a little bit of introduction and some context. We've been going through a series. Specifically, right, that slide right there highlights the Sermon on the Mount. But overall, we've been going through the book of Matthew, starting in the very first verse and working all the way up until here. And the Sermon on the Mount is a term or a title for something that's thrown around a lot, but oftentimes we can forget, well, what led up to this? So in the book of Matthew, it's a guy named Matthew writing about Jesus. In the beginning of Matthew, he's pointing out, what makes Jesus unique? What makes Jesus different? Well, first off, he's God. Second off, he's after a line of a family, right? He's a descendant of a man named David, who was an ancient king of God's chosen people, Israel. He is someone that's approved by God. We see a scene where Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." We see that he is someone who doesn't give in to temptation. We see that he's someone who is powerful and can perform miracles. In the four chapters leading up to chapter 5, which we are in today, Matthew is very, very much trying to stress the identity of Jesus. And while in those chapters he's certainly talking about things that Jesus is doing, it's mostly focused on identity. And so when we think about what is the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just us as readers that are seeing signs of who Jesus is. Actually, anyone who was around Jesus was seeing something unique about him. Maybe they witnessed some kind of miracle. Maybe they just heard some whisper on the wind about an interesting teacher or an interesting man. Maybe they woke up one day and they had heard from an angel, "This is the Messiah, the person who came to save you." There's this whole realm of people ranging from knowing a lot about who Jesus is to knowing very little. And all of those people, or not all of those people, but certain people from that begin to want to follow Jesus. Now, when we use the word follow Jesus in church, that brings with it a lot of different connotations or implications, right? Well, if you follow Jesus, you'll be a part of a church. You'll go to Bible study, so on and so forth. When we talk about it in this context, it's mostly meaning that they literally like follow behind him. Like he's walking around and they're like, "That guy's interesting. The way I can learn more about who he is and what he's about is by literally following him and hoping that I pick up on something that he says." And so Jesus notices the crowds. It doesn't say how many. We can assume it was a large number of people because it uses the term crowd. So hundreds, if not thousands of people who are literally just following him. Like it doesn't even specifically describe, was he going to buy vegetables or was he going to the temple to teach? But they're just following him. And honestly, what would be quite an odd sight, right? If you just saw one person walking down the street and hundreds, if not thousands of people are following him. And he sees them. The start of Matthew chapter 5 says he sees them and he goes up onto a mountain, a very high place, almost like a stage, but much higher than this. And he begins teaching them. He says, "These people want to know what I'm about. I'm going to tell them what I'm about." And so that's what we've been in for these last few weeks. We've been walking through what does Jesus choose to teach the crowds about who he is and who God is. We've been talking about how he expands on what life in the kingdom looks like, and specifically what kingdom righteousness looks like. If we want to be with God, we need to be more righteous than the Pharisees, which are religious teachers. Culturally speaking, if anyone looked around and they said, "Who's the most righteous person in the room?" they'd point at someone who was a Pharisee, or at least most people would. He's showing us righteousness is far more than skin deep. You can't just look good on the outside and actually be evil on the inside. If I had a message to give to these crowds, or maybe even to us, as we're about to delve into Jesus' teaching, before they hear anything come out of his mouth, I would likely say, buckle up. Now, I don't know how much you know about the first century and kind of technological developments at that point, but roller coasters didn't exist then, and so the word buckle up would probably not make sense to them. But for us, it does, right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a treasured passage, not only by believers, but all throughout history, people look at it as the quintessential example of right, what the perfect society looks like, the perfect way to live. And that's wonderful and incredible, but we often glaze over the fact that much of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of brutal. Like, it's just straight up, like, if you, I don't know if anybody here has read through How to Win Friends and Influence People, but Jesus says and does a lot of things that would not win you a lot of friends, especially if those people are trying to figure out who you are. It's pretty intense. In fact, when we think about the first century culture, when it comes to where your heart was or your own righteousness, that wasn't just an internal personal thing. In our culture, we're very private. Like, you guys know whatever about my life I choose to share with you, but there's plenty of random stuff that you have no idea about, right? There's things that I guard from you. But in the first century, when it comes to the ways that they dress, or maybe the family that they're from, or even their name, you can tell something about their character, about how they live. So when Jesus stands up there and he rebukes greedy people, people who love money, everyone in the hundreds, if not thousands of people in that crowd knows exactly, even if they haven't met that person before, who are the greedy people? Oh, it's a tax collector back there. I can see by his garb. I saw him in the market, right? Everybody knows. It's crystal clear to them. And for some people, as they hear Jesus rebuking people who are not them, they might feel good. They're like, ah, yeah, he's attacking that dude. I always knew that dude wasn't righteous. Good on him. And then you wait around like 30 seconds to a minute, and then he starts roasting you, and you're like, oh, that doesn't feel as good, right? It just cuts to the heart. Jesus is building this picture where if we were to survey the room and the true character of your heart, not a single one of us would escape Jesus' rebuke here within the Sermon on the Mount. Why is that the case? He's trying to show us that God is more righteous than we are, and we cannot ascend to the level of righteousness, to the level of purity, even to the level of relationship with God on our own. There's something wrong with our hearts. And in order to establish that, he doesn't need to tell us things that feel good initially. He needs to do some surgery. And surgery doesn't feel good to us. It doesn't at all. Now, I want you to know that while he does have many intense things to say, many attacking things to say towards our posture of heart, he also has some very kind, gracious, and comforting words and promises to say to us. And so as I've been praying about going through this passage today, I was just asking God, what from the Sermon on the Mount, what truths can be something that can calm us and comfort us as we prepare to be rebuked by your word today? And two verses came to mind from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, from something called the Beatitudes, which is this combination of truth statements about what God's character looks like, and then promises about what happens to people who have that kind of posture or character. So before I read the passage for today, read with me Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus is saying this before he says anything else. What should we get away from this? Well, if we're listening to Jesus teach and we see that we're lacking in righteousness, and we long for it, we want to be righteous, God will provide it to us. We will be satisfied and filled. Read with me Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Why should we long for righteousness? Why is it good to hear from Jesus things that are hard to stomach? Not just this week, but in all the other weeks. If you've been here in the past few weeks, it's kind of been brutal. Some things that I'm like, I don't know if this totally applies to me. I realize, oh man, this is speaking to me. But why should we long for righteousness? Because if we aren't pure, we can't even look God in the eyes. We can't even see Him from afar and say, wow, that's God. But God is our Creator. He is the source of all satisfaction, all life, all goodness, all flourishing. And so we should want to be with Him. And so we need to be pure. We need God to do a work in us. And that's the setting of what I'm about to read with you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Let me read that quickly, and then I'll pray over us. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Pray with me. Father, we need you. As we come in here, I suspect, I at least feel within my own heart, just a lack of kingdom righteousness, a lack of purity within my own heart. And we need you to fill us up. We need you to change us. We need you to provide, Lord Jesus. And so I ask that you would do this through your word today. Show us what we need to hear, both comforts and challenges. Help us to live in light of the way that you have designed the kingdom. Help us to live in light of your character, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Inevitably, when we delve into teachings or even trying to understand divorce, we also need to talk about what is marriage, right? Because divorce is the ending of a marriage or the separation of a marriage. And so we could talk all day about what does divorce mean or what does that entail. But if we don't talk about what marriage is supposed to be as well, we would kind of be remiss. We would be missing just some very key details here. Jesus is speaking primarily to Jewish people who have some context for at least what they think is marriage, but they've heard directly from God, God's definition of marriage. But when we look around, not just our culture, but maybe even the room, there's a lot of complexity in how we understand marriage. On one hand, there's some aspects of our culture that looks at marriage and divorce as rather trivial. Like you go to the grocery store and you see tabloids and there's people whose whole job is to literally like monitor celebrities' lives and snap the most awkward, unprepared photos of people to report on this change or that change, and no one can ever keep track of who's married to who or who's living with who or whatever else. A lot of people treat it as very trivial, and it's not just celebrities, it's not just paparazzi or whatever you call those tabloid people. It's oftentimes us too. The Bible talks about, well, what is marriage? Well, it's two people sleeping together. It involves, once you've committed that act, it involves a level of commitment that doesn't end. It involves love. It involves cherishing one another. But really the way that's initiated is through sleeping together. And so even some things that people wouldn't call marriage are actually marriage. And so we see that abundantly all around our world. So that for some, there's maybe a challenge in how they choose to define marriage or how they choose to define divorce. On another hand, there are some who very much don't trivialize marriage. There are people all around us, and maybe even among us here, who see marriage as a very, very impactful thing, both for good and sometimes for very, very bad. If you guys grew up in a household where you saw your parents have a very healthy marriage, maybe you look at that and you celebrate it. Wow, marriage can bring such thriving and such excellent things. Maybe you have a healthy marriage that brings you life. But also, maybe you're coming in here and you've experienced abuse. You've experienced extreme harm, whether that's physically or spiritually or emotionally. And you carry some baggage into this, whether it's happened based on your initiative or based on someone else's. You carry some weight into this. Oh, well, we're talking about marriage like it's like this textbook definition and that's all there is to it. And everybody acts like I'm just going to wash my hands of it and then we'll be good. But there's something deeper. Marriage has a gigantic impact and there's so much to unravel. Was it a problem in definition? Was it something that I did wrong? Was it something that someone else did wrong? There's so many questions, and it's so hard to work through all of those, specifically when we think about this passage. I want you to hear something before we dive too far into this passage related to the topics of marriage and divorce, that this is a gigantic issue that I know everybody comes in with a different understanding and a different level of baggage. And we can't address everything today, but I want you to hear with great clarity that God cares about everything that has happened in your relationships and your marriage. He cares about everything, and I hope that that's both a comfort and a challenge. In terms of comfort, if you've been hurt, whether in simple ways or in incredibly deep ways that you've been carrying with you for a long time, God cares about that, and He sees that, and He's keeping track. He's literally writing down every time someone has hurt and damaged and mistreated you. He cares about that. And He's not trying to push you back into spaces of danger. If there is physical abuse or emotional abuse that is putting you and your children in danger, get out of that situation. God is inviting you out of that. He's not trying to subject you to this. Why can we flee from that in good conscience? Or why can we know that it's a comfort that God cares about that? Well, it's not just that He's far off and empathetic and He says, oh, I'm sorry, that's really tough. It's because God says people who disobey His law and don't live as He intended, He will judge. He will punish those people. They will not escape from the ways that they have mistreated you. I hope that that's a comfort to you. God takes marriage very seriously. I'll talk about this a little bit more today, but it is mind-boggling how many passages address marriage in the Bible. It's crazy. It was hard to narrow down, and I still have a long list of things to talk about. God cares deeply, but on the other side, in terms of a challenge, God certainly sees what others have done in the context of your marriage and your relationships, but He absolutely sees what you have done. And He doesn't forget that. He doesn't neglect that. He knows what you are responsible for, ways that you have chosen to not live in line with His intent. Whether that's intentionally hurting people or unintentionally hurting people. Whether that's kind of stumbling through it and messing up. God knows, and He wants you to live in light of His design. He wants you to live in light of His design for marriage and also His design for divorce. That's His appeal and that's His longing for you. When we think about the Sermon on the Mount, though, Jesus is trying to speak to your heart. He's trying to do some surgery. And so on one hand, I want to acknowledge to you, there's a lot of things outside of your control, because marriage is two people coming together and becoming one. There's a lot of things outside of your control that may have affected you. We may not get to much, if any, of those things. Not because I want to neglect those or dismiss those. If you want to unpack that, we'd love to talk about it with you. We would love to pray with you. But Jesus' focus here is on how can you, as an individual, hearing the words of Jesus, respond in righteousness and holiness so that you can draw near to God and be with Him for eternity. That is His focus. He's trying to redefine what can you choose to take hold of? What can you be faithful to? Even though He's very clear He will deal with those who did not address marriage appropriately, who did not act either in a righteous way or even who did act in an incredibly evil and destructive way. So, what is Jesus trying to communicate to us here in this passage? Well, the big idea is that kingdom marriages are defined by God's faithfulness and purity. Kingdom marriages are defined by God's faithfulness and purity. Now, you'll notice something interesting. When we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it's more framed in the negative. It's talking about divorce and what divorce is and what divorce isn't. But then my big idea here names a definition of marriage and not of divorce. What's going on? Are you trying to hoodwink us, James? No, that's not what I'm trying to do. I want to point out to you that Jesus is trying to give us some subtext and some cultural cues that He also addresses in many other passages where He is quizzed or tested on divorce. And so I want to read over us a passage that heavily parallels this and will clue us into what's going on. But just before I do that, I want to point out to you, He starts this section, He says, "It was also said." Now, if you've been here for our prior sermons, you'll notice in each new section, He talks about, he makes the phrase, right, "you have heard it said," or "some say," depends on your translation. What He's referring to is religious teachers who are walking around saying, oh, this is what God's law is, but really it's their own paraphrase or their own assumption or their own redefinition. And so He's trying to accentuate what other people are saying to then imply that what God's saying is opposite. So that's kind of how we get to defining marriage rather than just defining divorce within this sermon. We'll see the first part of how a kingdom marriage is defined is by unendingly faithful commitment in verse 31. In light of this, let me read Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, that passage I was referencing that parallels it, and it'll help us go deeper into what Jesus is really talking about here. So starting at verse 3, it says, "And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? and said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So, you'll notice that there's this comment by the Pharisees, not the disciples, that references this same certificate of divorce that's being referenced in Matthew chapter 5. But there's a couple exchanges that occur before the Pharisees bring that up in this Matthew 19 passage. So what are the exchanges? Well, the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. It tells us they were testing him. Now, if you've seen much of the Pharisees' dialogue, usually testing is trying to entrap him, not trying to make sure that he is correct. So keep that in mind. But they say, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" They're asking a question about a sentiment that was being taught by a rabbi, so that's a Jewish teacher, predominantly in that time, that said, if you're married to someone and you have a specific reason why you want to divorce them, you can just divorce them. If they're not a good cook, if you've been married for a few years and you aren't as attracted to them as you were before, if you wake up one day and it's raining and you think it's a sign, you can divorce them, right? That's what they're asking about. And they're trying to entrap Jesus because there's not just one misconception about divorce. There's actually two. There's two predominant thoughts. Now, the most adopted one is the one that they're asking about. Kind of, you can just divorce someone for any reason. There was another one that had a higher expectation that essentially said, unless it's something that is like really, really impactful, which was relatively loosely defined, like scholars weren't always certain what it was referring to. Like some are like, maybe it was talking about abuse, maybe it was talking about harm. And others are like, well, maybe it was just like consistent tension that was in the home or something else. They're trying to get Jesus to pick a side so that more people would not like him, so that he would disagree with someone's stance on how God views divorce, and then someone wouldn't like him. You'll notice in Jesus' response that he doesn't actually directly answer your question. Did you catch that when we were reading it? Or their question, not your question. Did you get kind of like whiplash? Like they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And then he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now that doesn't quite sound like it's responding directly to their question. And he's doing the same thing that even right the big idea that I named does. He says, you're trying to ask me about this little tiny aspect of the marriage relationship, but it shows me that you don't know what marriage actually is. And so he says, what he's thinking, right, what's going on here is he knows he could respond rightly to their question and not show them who God is or what God desires for them, right? They're asking a very minimal question. And so, what does he point out? He points out that Genesis chapter 2, so his listeners think of Genesis chapter 2 as God's word, just as we do, and they're deeply familiar with it. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates the first man and the first woman. Talks about how the man was created first and he was alone. He needed a helper. He had all of God's creation, all the animals, all the trees, everything, all the birds, all the fish, and there was no one that could be his companion. So he said, I'm going to make man a companion. And so he took one of Adam's ribs and he used that to make Eve, the first woman. And then when Adam and Eve both wake up, Adam sees Eve and he almost like sings this song. He's like, wow, this is incredible. This is the exact person that I needed, the exact partner. We are one in every way. And God affirms that as well. He says, therefore, a man should leave his father and his mother and the two shall become one flesh. This picture of marriage is you rejecting all other worldly relationships in terms of hierarchy, and they are your greatest priority. And then you become one flesh. You become like the same person. And that's not something that's unfamiliar to his listeners, but he does a little bit more reorientation. He makes this statement, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The Pharisees understood the marriage commitment to be a commitment that men, like that a man and a woman made together, but God is the one who institutes what the marriage commitment should look like. He elaborates, he says, Adam didn't just wake up with an idea one day and then God said, oh, that's fine. God said, this is what the relationship is supposed to be like. You should not tear apart this sacred relationship that God has made. You should be fully, fully committed to it. And there isn't an end because, right, wouldn't it be odd if next week I came in without an arm, and then the week after that I came in with that arm back. Like, this doesn't come and go. If you're one body, if a husband and a wife are, then it doesn't come and go. You should be unified in every way. You should have a complete kind of commitment to one another. So then we get to this certificate of divorce issue, right? They said, why didn't Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, yeah, that is a little confusing if Moses did command people to divorce someone and give them a certificate. Jesus responds, and initially it's not, at least to me when I was reading this, it's not apparent, but he points out that Moses didn't command it, he allowed it. In Deuteronomy 24, which is what they're referencing, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, bringing the laws of God to bear on them. And he is describing a situation that his language that he uses there is essentially saying, when you divorce someone, so assuming that people are going to want divorce, whether it's allowed or not, requiring that if they divorce someone and then marry someone else, and then they decide to divorce that other person, both of the people that they divorce need to have a certificate so that they're not continually being one flesh with someone, breaking that apart, being one flesh with someone else, breaking that apart, and then maybe even returning to that past relationship, right? It needs to be clear what you're doing to you and to everyone else. So Jesus is saying, right, Moses didn't command you, he allowed it. And why did he allow it? Because of your hardness of heart. He assumed you would want to let go of this marriage commitment. And so he was giving a command to operate in a certain way when you chose to let go of this commitment that God had said you should have as your greatest priority. Does that make sense to you, right? That's what he's talking about when he says, because of your hardness of heart, right? And he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If you have been made one flesh with someone and you choose to not be separated practically speaking, but then unite yourself with someone else, that's a violation of the commitment that God has commanded. It's supposed to be an unendingly faithful commitment. Now, why is this a big deal? It's easy for us to read God's law and think, well, I should just do it because God said it. And on one end, like, we should. That should be our posture. But there's something much deeper going on here when God talks about both marriage and divorce. What's going on? Well, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in talking about marriage, quotes this exact Genesis 2 passage that Jesus does, and then goes a step further to show us kind of the deeper thing that is at stake if our marriage commitments don't reflect this permanence that God has given them. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right, listen closely. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Wow, okay, we just went from what to the Pharisees seemed like some ground level issue, interpersonal relationships, I wanted to do what I want. God said no, but I was trying to find a way around it too. Your marriage reflects who Jesus is and how he relates to you and every other one of his redeemed people. And so if your marriage does not have this unendingly faithful commitment of, right, that Jesus gives to those who are far from him, then you are both making a mockery of what Jesus has actually done, but also displaying that your heart is believing you don't need a Savior that is unendingly faithful. Right? That's the gravity that Paul brings it to. He escalates it to a degree that is almost terrifying. He reframes it in a way that doesn't just talk about some kind of interpersonal issues, like, oh no, if I divorce somebody, maybe they'll resent me. Oh no, what will other people around me think? And instead, he says, this, what's at stake is the character of God being displayed in the world and in your own heart. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Well, what does this look like day to day? How should this affect commitment to one another? Well, what is Jesus's posture towards us when we are sinful people, right? What is Jesus's posture towards everyone who's listening to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he knows that they're sinful and evil. He knows that they've been fleeing from him. He knows that they even know what God has commanded. So it's not like they didn't understand and they've just been wandering around aimlessly doing whatever came along. They said, God told me to do this. I want to do the opposite. They looked at God, and we have looked at God, who has done incredible miracles in our own lives and other people's lives. I don't know about you, but I have seen some crazy turnaround in people's lives, them being delivered from horrible circumstances, them being healed of wild things. And they said, well, thanks God for that provision. You know what? I'm good. Today, I'm going to go and do something else. I'm not going to think about you. I'm not going to rely on you. I'm not going to lean into you. And what is Jesus' response? Is his response rejection of us in spite of our rejection of him? No, it's pursuit. It's kindness. It's grace. It's mercy. It's sacrifice, right? That's the posture of Jesus toward us. And so if we, in the context of marriage, or even in thinking about what could marriage look like in the future, look at that commitment as something that's trivial, we're realistically saying Jesus didn't need to be the way that he was. And I don't want to display the true character of Jesus. When you get frustrated with your spouse because they didn't quite do exactly what you asked of them, or maybe you didn't ask anything of them and they just didn't do what you thought they should have done. When you get frustrated in that way and you choose to give up or you choose to speak harshly, that's a violation of the character of Jesus towards us. That's saying, yeah, I wish Jesus would treat me that way. I wish he would get upset at me over the most minor gray area things. And this endorsement here is commit to marriage and operate with this level of sacrifice, with this desire for the good of another, even if it costs you something, because that's what God is doing for you today. That is the fuel for our marriage. Do we reflect that? Do we live that? Do we have eternal patience with our husband or with our wife? I don't. Yesterday, I got frustrated at Molly about something I hadn't even communicated with her. Theodore's sandals were in the van, and I wanted them to be by the door, and I hadn't said that out loud. There was no rule that said the sandals needed to be by the door, but I got frustrated, and then I got flustered. And then even just for a split second, I was not operating in unity and commitment with Molly as we were trying to get the kids out of the door. Just a split second. If Jesus treated us that way, we just cease to exist. God's wrath would vaporize us. Like, that's scary and terrifying. It's encouraging that that is not the character of God, but it should be challenging to us that that's the way that we should treat our spouse, the way that we should long to treat our future spouse. What does it look like for you guys to continue in this commitment? Do you have rhythms within your marriage where you're constantly visiting on? What are the priorities that we have together rather than apart? How are we caring for one another? What are we going to do when we feel like maybe the other person isn't being faithful to this commitment? Are we going to communicate it and still extend grace? Or are we going to throw our hands up in the air and just let go, right? Choose to disconnect, because it's talking about this one flesh picture. On one hand, it says, hey, don't be divorced and never see each other again and never be in the same home. It's also saying, like, literally, with every step that you take, all of your body has to be in complete connection. Your spouse know where you go during the day. I'm not saying that like you're going to some super secret place, but like, do they know your schedule? Do they know how to pray for you? Are they encouraging you and challenging you to steward the marriage commitment well and not just jobs or other things? I know in our marriage, we love to be able to serve and be able to be effective and work and here at church and all other capacities. But sometimes the two of us, even as we're talking together, can forget. We need to build into our schedule a focus on our marriage and cultivating this faithful and unending commitment. What would this look like for you to embody the commitment that God is inviting us into right here? What would it look like for you to anticipate, man, God, I long for marriage, but I'm not there yet. How can I prepare my own heart to commit in this manner? What would it look like for you if you have fractured pictures of marriage, whether that's from witnessing others' marriages or your own, to renew yourself in who God actually is? We talk about this quite a bit, but most often, when someone has misconceptions about the character of God, it can trace back to issues that were interpersonally like displayed for them, right? If you saw a dysfunctional marriage where everyone was passive in your parents' marriage, oftentimes people think God was passive. If you saw harshness in how they dealt with one another, you'll think, oh, Jesus deals harshly with me. And that's not to say there aren't maybe some tiny little grains of truth there, but are we reorienting our understanding of God in light of what God is saying? Because he's pointing to this reciprocal influence idea. Now, our marriages being dysfunctional doesn't mean that God changes. It just affects the ways that others, including ourselves, perceive God. And so, how do we get our marriage back on track? We look to God. We look to his design for marriage and the marriage commitment. When we look at this kind of second section of what we're going through today, verse 32, we'll see that in addition to an unendingly faithful commitment, God also defines kingdom marriages by a deep longing for purity. So Jesus says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, you'll notice as I read this, man, mouse is getting a little dry, but you'll notice that he's bringing two things into play here. He's not just talking about divorce anymore, he's also talking about adultery. Now, if you were here last week, Matt walked us through the section on lust and how lusting in your heart is the same as adultery in God's kingdom. And so that for that reason, some people have lumped these two verses with the section that came previously. I'm really grateful that we've separated them. But Jesus is trying to get at something here that's beneath the surface. He's trying to show us that there's more going on when it comes to people celebrating or pursuing divorce than just making a decision to not be in the same room or the same space anymore. He's actually connecting, right? Matt talked about last week when it comes to adultery or lust, that actually what's going on in our hearts is we're longing for something that isn't God. We're longing for something that isn't God. And so we need to pay attention when Jesus brings adultery into the conversation as well, that the origin of someone wanting to pursue divorce is related to longing for something that isn't God. What should we be longing for? Well, specifically, we should be longing for purity, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I could, of course, and I think a more 30,000-foot answer would be, we should be longing for God. I want you to hear that with great clarity. That's ultimately what's happening here. But purity is a big, big focus within Scripture because, again, I cannot say this enough. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God is fully pure. And so if we want to be with him, if we want to be like him, our hearts need to be pure and spotless. Read with me Mark chapter 10, another teaching that Jesus has on divorce. I hope that this is helpful and illuminating for us. This is following a conversation with the Pharisees about divorce, but it's with his disciples. He says, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' So you'll notice some distinction between Matthew 5:32 and Mark 10. In Matthew 5, he's kind of giving this emphasis of if a man initiates divorce, he causes his wife to commit adultery. Now, a lot of commentators, a lot of New Testament scholars would kind of look at that and say that that's more of a circumstantial first century reality. If a woman wasn't married, it was hard to financially provide for herself. So if she was put out from the home and divorced, she would need a way to be provided for. He's putting, like, the man who's initiating divorce is putting the wife in a situation where she now needs to sleep with someone else and marry someone else in order to even survive. And so I want to name, right, while that is a cultural reality then, that's not actually the reality for us now, right? We can survive if it's just a woman. We can survive if it's just a man. That doesn't mean it's easy, but especially through the body of Christ, you can have everything you need as God provides for you through himself and through his people. And so Mark 10 reframes this, and it talks about, really, right, whoever takes the initiative in divorce is causing the other person to turn toward adultery. Now, that might feel confusing. That might feel odd. What's going on there? Well, all of us are built with a deep longing for something, right? We are wired to love and treasure and pursue things. And that's, like, that's just kind of hardwired within us. Where is that longing supposed to be directed? Well, it's supposed to be directed towards God, even in the marriage relationship. And I'll elaborate on that a little bit more in a second. But because that longing is always there, God in his kindness has given marriage as a good gift, because some of our longing can be directed towards our partner in the context of that relationship. And that's a good thing to celebrate. But there's ways where we can go wrong. We can look to our partner for satisfaction, our husband or our wife, or we can look to someone outside of that. And that's in the situation that he's describing here. It's someone who's married who says, I will find satisfaction in someone outside of God and outside of my partner within this marriage. And that's what leads them to do this. And even for the person who is not initiating the divorce, because they have longing too, they can easily be led into adultery as well. This certificate of divorce doesn't nullify the bond that God has created, because again, God sets the standard for that, not the government, not the state, not any individual. God sets the standard for that. And so no one of us could nullify that. Now, he puts a clause in here. He says, except in the cause of sexual immorality, or except in the case of adultery. So if someone is being cheated upon, their husband or their wife is violating this one flesh union, this oneness, that allows for them to pursue divorce. Well, because functionally speaking, divorce has already happened. Now, again, that's being directed not at the person who's sleeping with someone else, but at the person who's a victim of that. And God is very intentional in communicating that. Why? Because God cares about what we long for. God cares about what we chase satisfaction in. Now, what does that look like again? Because we're talking about all these like technical rules and how does this interact with that. What does it look like in a healthy marriage? How can we have longing for our spouse and longing for God, and where can we misstep? Now, God is very explicit in his word. If you open up Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, this is one of many passages where God talks about his intense provision for every human being, married or otherwise. Let's see what he says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God and his people are constantly throughout the ages talking about how in God we find everything that we need. That's at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is talking about how flourishing, how enjoyment in life, peace and joy and patience and kindness and everything is all found in God, not in another person. And that could be confusing both when you're married or if you're anticipating being married or you want to be in a relationship. Why? Because sometimes our longing can be misdirected. And there kind of seem to be two camps. Some people say, well, yeah, just long for satisfaction in your spouse, and that'll be great, and God will give you the satisfaction that you're looking for. Other people will say, well, you aren't allowed to long for satisfaction in your spouse because you're supposed to find all of your satisfaction in God, and that creates these odd, like, loveless marriages that are all hyper-focused on commitment and not focused on actual good things that God wants for marriage. So what do we do? How do we navigate that? Neither of those feel fully satisfactory, but what options do we have? Well, God, in His kindness, puts His character in His people. And so when we think about what should my longing for my spouse look like, it should be a longing that they would have the purity and character of God and a reveling in the character that God has given them. That's what that looks like, longing in the context of marriage. How do we do that rightly? We celebrate the fruit that God has provided in their life. This is why we talk so much about how do you know who you should date or how do you know who you should marry? Well, it's all rooted in, are they bearing fruits of the Spirit? Are they reflecting the character of Jesus fully? Why? Because if they aren't, your longing is going to be directed at something that's other than Jesus. And that's tragedy. That's tragedy. Even outside of the marriage and divorce conversation, even just longing that is misdirected, that alone is not only sin, but something that does not give God the glory that He deserves. Read with me Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. God's word to husbands about how they should operate towards their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God wants not only the wife, but the husband to be holy and pure, so they can receive His character, His kindness, His love, and that could be rejoiced in. The longing of a husband here, right? He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then what comes after that is not what husbands do, but is what God has done for the church. This ambition of a husband, this ambition of a wife, is for God to work in them. Is that what your relationship looks like, marriage or otherwise? Are you longing for God to work in them? When you think about family worship, are you guys longing to open up God's Word not because some book told you that's really important, but because you are longing for God's character to be produced in them? If you're in here and you're single, do you find your satisfaction in God? Are you waiting for the time when God will provide you a spouse? Well, I know this is easy for me to say from up here, but God has given you everything that you need. He's very clear about that. He's given you Himself. Is that what you long for? I hope that is. I hope that's what I long for. I hope that's what I pursue. Why is that important? How can we do that? Well, obviously we aren't perfect. That's kind of been one of the reigning themes within this passage. We do not do anything perfectly. Jesus' invitation in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' invitation all throughout Scripture has been to look at our imperfection and not wallow in guilt, but instead say, hey, God, I acknowledge that I have disobeyed You, I haven't lived in light of Your design. Jesus, I acknowledge that You have paid the price for my disobedience, and I want to not only lay it at Your feet, but turn from it. I want to live in light of a different reality. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is filled with love and grace and patience. That is absolutely true. Do not forget that. But it's not just love and patience and forgiveness for something that's happened in the past so we can run back to it. In fact, His final words in the Sermon on the Mount are literally, you've heard what I've had to say, so if you do it, you won't fall apart at the end of time. And if you don't do it, you will. Let me read over us as we conclude a final word, a final encouragement that I hope will shape your longing, not only in the context of marriage, but just as you think about life and for God. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Says, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This passage is all about being prepared for Jesus returning. We will live eternity with Jesus. We will live a limited time here. Is your longing not only for what will come with eternity, but to be ready for it? Do you want to be pure? If we are not pure, if we are not being made pure by Jesus and striving in His power to live in righteousness, we will not be with God. But if we lean on the power of Jesus, we will be. And we will celebrate for all eternity in a wedding feast that no one has ever witnessed before. Friends, pray with me and let's conclude for today. God, we love you and we treasure you. God, we thank you for your immense kindness and grace and mercy. We ask that as we reflect upon what you've shared with us in and through your word today, that you would spark in us a desire to turn away from the ways that our hearts are wired to long for and commit to things that you have told us not to and that you have told us lead to destruction. And we pray that you would help us to long for and commit to a life with you. Give us your power and your strength. Forgive us of our sins and help us to walk in obedience and know that, Lord Jesus, you are with us as we both succeed in obeying your commandments through your power, but also as we fail. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.